Morning. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We've been preaching through Revelation. Brother David Schaefer said to me this morning, "Man, I was kind of hoping you would just stay in Revelation this morning. I mean, what could have been a more fitting sermon for the resurrection than the culmination of the new heavens and new earth?" And I was like, "I'm glad you thought of that. I thought of that too, but didn't end up deciding to go that direction." So you'll hear that next week. But we want to preach this morning from Romans chapter 4, and we're going to focus on the last verse of the chapter, verse 25. But for context, I want to back up and begin reading in verse 13. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, come now. Father, for those who believe, thicken their faith. Father, this morning, for those who know you but who lack assurance, deepen their assurance. And Father, for those, many maybe, who sitting here don't know you at all, Father, cause the light of the glorious gospel to shine into their hearts, to see the face of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. In his name we pray. Amen. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I really like that song. And reading the book of Romans causes me to sing that song and just go, yes. But Romans 4:25 also causes me to hear that song and say, yes, but... And before we're done this morning, I trust you'll understand why. The book of Romans is famous for its teaching on justification. It contains memorable verses such as Romans 3:24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift." Or Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Romans is famous for its teaching on justification. And yet Romans 4:25 just doesn't get the attention that it deserves, especially considering that it connects justification with one of the most famous and foundational doctrines in the whole Christian faith, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's not even that they're just both mentioned in the verse. It tells us how they relate to each other. Notice it says, he was raised for our justification. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is important for all kinds of reasons. Right? For example, one of the benefits of Easter Sunday is that it reminds us that Christianity is a religion rooted in history. Right? The reason that Easter happens when it does is because we basically know what time of year it was when Jesus rose from the dead. Just like we know basically what day of the week it was when he rose from the dead. I mean, when we read that ancient story about how the tortoise outran the hare, like nobody reads that story and goes, that's interesting, I wonder what month of the year that race took place in. Right? It's a fable. Doesn't matter what month. It was no month. But we have that for the resurrection of Jesus because the gospel is rooted in historical reality. Or we could talk about how the resurrection serves as the beginning of the new creation that we read about last week in Revelation 21. We could talk about how his resurrection serves as the first fruits of our future resurrection and how because he lives, we also will live. Pastor Donnie talked about all that in the first hour. But we don't often think about how his resurrection relates to our justification. And this is very important because, friends, apart from justification, we, all of us, are in our sins and without God and hope in the world. So when it comes to understanding how God can justify sinners like us, or when it comes to being assured that we are justified, we need all the help we can get. And if the Bible contains more help for our faith than we are usually aware of, then I want us to have it. So that's what I'd like to do this morning. I want to talk about what it means that Christ was raised for our justification, using Romans 4:25 as our reference point. And I'd like to approach this topic under two broad headings. First, I want to just briefly address the basic question, what is justification? And then I want to look at three ways that his resurrection relates to our justification. Okay, so first, then, what is justification? Right, before we can appreciate what it means that Christ was raised for our justification, we got to know what is justification. And for starters, let's just be clear that when Paul speaks of justification here in chapter 4, verse 25, he's not bringing up some new topic. Right, this is what the entire first four chapters of Romans have been about. Justification. So if we ask what justification is, the most basic definition, the most basic meaning is simply to declare someone right or innocent. Just to declare someone righteous or innocent. I mean, we all know from experience what it means to justify ourselves, do we not? Right, someone accuses us of doing something, and we either say, no, no, that's not true. This is what really happened. Or we come up with reasons for why. Well, we did do that, but here's why it was really right. Right? We justify ourselves. You know, and sometimes that's okay. Right? If someone falsely accuses me of committing murder, I'm going to happily go into court and try to justify myself, right, and prove my innocence. Scripture even speaks of God being justified. Of God being shown to be righteous. And in at least one case, it even speaks of men justifying God. Luke chapter 7, verse 29. So at one level, justifying is something that anyone can do. It simply means to declare righteous or innocent. But usually, when Scripture talks about justification, it's talking about something that God does. And that's certainly the case here in Romans 4:25. God is the one who justifies. And in this case, justification is the judicial act by which God overturns our guilty verdict and declares human beings to be righteous. Right? It's God looking at you and going, congratulations, the charges against you are being dropped. You're free to go. Justification is God looking at you and saying, perfect. You aced the exam. Come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you. That's what justification is. Which is a problem, because according to the first three chapters, none of us fits that description. Chapter 3, verse 11, there is none righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good. Not even one. That's the main point of the first three chapters. When human beings are measured against the standard of God's holy law, we all fail. Because God doesn't grade on a curve like your college professor does. Right? He doesn't lower the standard, because His own holy character is the standard. Right? He deserves perfect obedience, and anything short of that falls short of His glory. No wonder Romans 3:20 concludes then that by the works of the law, no one will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, at one level, the law does tell you how to be justified. It says, do this, and you will live. But since no one has ever done it, the law, for all practical purposes, simply shows you how you failed. Right? By the law comes knowledge of sin, not the forgiveness of sin. And too often, people just breeze past this as though it weren't a problem. I mean, people in our day are more likely to ask, to wonder, how can it be fair for God to condemn someone? Whereas for Paul, it's like, that's no problem. That's easy. I can tell you that. God condemns people because we're sinners who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and therefore deserve condemnation. That's why He condemns people. What Paul struggles to understand is how it can be right for God to justify anyone. I mean, how can God declare anyone righteous if there are none righteous? What about our offenses? Well, that's where Jesus comes in. That's where the gospel comes in. As our passage this morning puts it, Christ was delivered up for our offenses. Or because of our offenses. Offenses against God, offenses against our neighbor, offenses against both tables of the law. If God were going to justify us or anyone, then our offenses could not simply be overlooked. They had to be atoned for. And they were. On the cross, 2,000 years ago, as Paul puts it elsewhere, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Or, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Or, Romans 5:9, next chapter, we were justified by His blood. Which means that when God looks at you, believer, and He says, not guilty, the charges are dropped, as far as I'm concerned, you've never even sinned, He's not lying. He's telling the truth. And it's not just because He's covering His eyes to your sin, it's because the blood of Jesus is covering your sin. You're justified by His blood. Because when you receive Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, you become one with Him in His death. And His death counts as your death. And His obedience counts as your obedience. Justified by His blood. Which brings us then to the question, what about His resurrection? Right, if we're justified by His blood, as 5:9 says, then what does 4:25 mean when it says that He was raised for our justification? So that's our second major heading. And I want to spend the rest of our time on that. I want to look at three ways then that His resurrection relates to our justification. Okay? Three ways. First, the resurrection proves that Jesus' death was effective. The resurrection proves that Jesus' death was effective. Let's assume that everything I just said about the death of Christ is true. It is, but for the sake of argument, let's assume it's all true. Let's assume that when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," it really was. Let's assume that from the moment Jesus breathed out his last breath, our sin was fully atoned for. Our debt was fully discharged. God's wrath was fully satisfied against all of our sins. Let's assume that at the moment Jesus died, death was already destroyed. Because that's what Hebrews 2:14 says, actually. I might have read Hebrews 2:14 and expected it to say that it was through life that he destroyed the one who had the power of death. But it actually says that it was through death that he destroyed the one who had the power of death. Death was destroyed through death. That is, Jesus' death. So again, let's assume that at the moment Jesus died, the power of death was already defeated. Let's assume all of that is true. But now let's imagine that it's still Holy Saturday. Right? It's that day between Good Friday and Easter when Jesus is still lying in the tomb and his body is as dead as a hammer. Right? All those glorious realities we just spoke of, they're already true. They were true from the moment he died. The question is simply, how do we know that they're true? Right? Jesus died for our sins. Great. How do we know it worked? Well, if you're wondering, how did it work? How do we know that our debt has been discharged? How do we know that Satan has been defeated? How do we know that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't a foul stench in the nostrils of God? He died under the curse on a cross. How do we know? When it's still Holy Saturday and Jesus is still laying in death's strong bands. Well, how do we know? Well, answer, just wait about 24 hours and God's answer is going to come back loud and clear. If you're wondering, did it work? Am I going to be justified or condemned? The answer of Easter is, it worked. It worked. Not only was he delivered up for our offenses, he was raised for our justification. Paul uses the same Greek preposition in both halves of this verse, dia, right? Which our English versions usually translate as for. Right? He was delivered up for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. So if there's a way for it to mean the same thing in both halves, I think we ought to take that way. And I think there is a way. Pretty much everybody agrees that in the first half of the verse, the word dia means because of. Right? He was delivered up because of our trespasses. Which would suggest then that the second half of the verse means he was raised because of our justification. Meaning, he was raised because our justification had been successfully secured by the blood of Christ. Something really was finished when Jesus died on the cross. Now, everything necessary for the accomplishment of our redemption has been done. And the resurrection is the proof of that. It's the proof. So if you wonder whether Jesus' blood is enough to cover your sins and cancel your condemnation, well, friends, listen to God's verdict on Easter morning. Listen to his verdict. Or to say it another way, if you want to know how your debt was paid, then look to the cross. But if you want to be assured and confident that your debt was paid, look at the resurrection. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said it this way. Goodwin wrote in a day when if you didn't pay your debts, you could go to a debtor's prison. Goodwin said it this way, speaking of how Christ became the surety to pay our debts. Goodwin said, other debtors may possibly break their prisons. Like they might break out of prison without paying their debts. Other debtors may possibly break their prisons, but Christ could not have broken through his. For the wrath of the all-powerful God was his prison, from which there was no escaping, no bail. Nothing would be taken to let him go out but full satisfaction. And therefore, to hear that Christ is risen, and so he's come out of prison, is an evidence that God is satisfied and that Christ is discharged by God himself. Do you notice the passive voice of the verb in verse 25? It doesn't say Christ rose for our justification. That's true. Other verses say that. That's not what verse 25 says. It says he was raised for our justification, meaning raised by God the Father. The resurrection was a message from a proud father about his son, basically saying, he did it! This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And if you will simply trust in my son, I will be well pleased with you too. And friends, surely this is at least one reason why Paul says that if Christ is not risen, then our faith is empty and we're still in our sins. Because for God to have left Jesus in the grave would have been a rejection of his sacrifice. Right? It would have been basically God saying, it's not finished. It's not enough, Jesus. If you think your death is sufficient to cover their sin, then obviously you don't realize how bad their sin is. And friends, where would that have left us? It would have left us in our sin without hope. Because friends, if what Jesus did isn't good enough, then I got nothing. Like, we're out of luck. May as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But praise God, friends, that was not the message that came back on the first day of the week early while it was still dark. The message that came down from heaven that morning was a message of acceptance and approval. In case you were wondering, his death was a sweet-smelling fragrance in my nostrils. Right? More than enough to cover the sins of a Manasseh or a Mary Magdalene or you. More than enough. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ today, your faith will not be in vain. No one who trusts in him will be put to shame. So the resurrection proves that Jesus' death was effective. It worked. That's one way that he was raised for our justification. But it's not the only way. The resurrection not only proves that Jesus' death was effective, it also prepares Jesus to apply salvation to us. It prepares Jesus. The resurrection prepares Jesus to apply salvation to us. When we say that it was finished at the cross, we mean that our justification was fully accomplished. But it still has to be applied. Right? There's a sense in which we were justified 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. But there's also a sense in which no one is justified until they believe in Jesus. Right? It still has to be applied to you personally. And until you believe in Jesus, you remain under the wrath of God. So you need to take this seriously. And based on what I've said so far, someone might get the mistaken idea that once Jesus had died, he had no more role to play in saving us. He just sort of tag-teamed the Holy Spirit, now he's setting the rest of the match out. But that's not true at all. That's not true at all. Now, it is true that Jesus is not up in heaven hanging on a cross right now. Praise the Lord. Right? That part is finished. Right? As the book of Hebrews says, he offered up his body once for all. He doesn't have to repeat it. It worked the first time. But that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't still active in saving us. He is. You may have seen a bumper sticker or a billboard that has this two-word message. Jesus saves. Anybody ever seen that? Jesus saves. It's a true message. It's a powerful message. But think carefully about what it's saying and what it's not saying. It's not simply the message about Jesus saves or Jesus' death 2,000 years ago saves or even faith in Jesus saves. No, it's Jesus saves. Jesus, the person, saves present tense, as in now. And the reason he can still save is because he's still alive. I mean, dead men don't save anyone. Even if Muhammad's teaching could save anyone, Muhammad himself can't save anyone because he's dead. But that's not what Romans 4:25 says about Jesus. Right? When we say that Jesus saves, we mean that literally. Even now, 2,000 years later, Jesus is still saving people because he didn't stay dead. He was raised for our justification. Which means that he obviously wasn't raised like Lazarus. Lazarus, poor chap, he had to die again. His family had to pay for two funerals. But Romans 6:9 says that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death has no dominion over him. Which means that Jesus was alive when Paul wrote the book of Romans in AD 57. Jesus was alive when Martin Luther wrote his commentary on Romans 1,500 years later. And Jesus is alive now while I'm preaching on Romans 2,000 years later. Oh, still alive, still saving. So his suffering may have been finished on Good Friday, but his saving work, that was just beginning. Book of Hebrews tells us that after he had been made perfect through suffering, he was made a high priest forever by the power of an endless life. Comparing Jesus to the Old Testament priest, Hebrews 7:23 says this, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He continues forever. He's alive forever. That's why he's able to save forever. And at this point, you may be asking, or you should be asking, well, does that include justification? Hebrews 7 didn't mention justification. Do we have any evidence that Jesus' resurrection or ascension or intercession at the right hand of God, do we have any evidence that that has any impact on our justification? And the answer is, oh yeah. Flip over to Romans 8. Flip over to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 34 is basically a commentary on Romans 4, 25. We'll begin reading in verse 33. Romans 8, verse 33. Paul asks, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And right there, that tells us that we're not just dealing with salvation, broadly speaking, we're dealing with justification in particular. God is the one who justifies. What kind of verdict are you going to receive, Christian, on the day of judgment? What about all those charges that could be leveled against you because of all the sins you've committed? Well, answer, none of it will matter because God is the one who justifies. And because he's justifying, no one's going to be able to condemn. And if we ask, well, why won't God condemn us? After all, we really are sinners. Well, the gospel answer comes back in verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. And all God's people said, amen. End of discussion, right? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I mean, what could possibly be more than that? Keep reading. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I have another argument. I have another plea. 'Tis also true that Jesus rose and that he rose for me. And not just rose here, but ascended, seated at God's right hand and interceding for us in heaven, where he stands risen as a lamb that had been slain, still wearing the scars. As the hymn writer put it, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. What do? They pour effectual prayers. Effectual means God always hears them. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. And what do they say? Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives, who always lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That's why no one can condemn you. When Paul says here that Christ was raised for our justification, he means that the reason believers in Jesus can't be condemned is because Christ is at the right hand of God. He's applying his righteousness to us, keeping us firmly fixed in a state of grace. Jesus didn't just save us by dying. He saves us by living forever. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Romans 5:10. So I say, no resurrection, no justification. Resurrection, justification. Because though the death of Christ may have secured our justification, without the resurrection, He could never have applied it to us. But the resurrection prepares Jesus to apply it to us, to be our advocate with the Father. If you wonder then, how can I be counted righteous? How can I still be counted righteous in God's sight, even when I still sin so often? The answer is not simply that you have an atonement. It's that you have an advocate. 1 John 2:1, little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus didn't just shed His blood for you 2,000 years ago. He pleads His blood for you even now. And when you confess your sin to Him, He doesn't condemn you. He pleads for you. He's on your side. He's in your corner. So, the resurrection prepares Jesus to apply salvation to us. Well, that leads us then briefly to our final point. The resurrection not only proves that Jesus' death was effective, it not only prepares Him to apply salvation to us, but finally, it provides content for saving faith. By which I simply mean it tells us something about the God that we believe in. When Scripture says that we're justified by faith in God, what kind of God? What kind of God is it that we're trusting in? Well, Romans gives us several answers to that. The God we trust in is the Creator of heaven and earth. Chapter 1, verse 25. He's the God who justifies the ungodly. Chapter 4, verse 5. And He's the one who shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all. Now, all of those statements describe the God whom we believe in for our justification. All those things are true. But He's more than that. And justifying faith believes more than that. And we see that here in this chapter, Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 is all about justification by faith. And it's using Abraham as the model, the Old Testament model for justification by faith. And quoting Genesis, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3 says, Abraham believed God, there's the faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness, there's the justification. But what did Abraham believe God for? What kind of God was he trusting in? And what was he trusting God to do? Well, remember the story. Remember the story in Genesis 15. God had promised Abraham, I'm going to give you as many descendants as the stars in the sky. Just go out and count them. That's how many descendants you're going to have. Well, there were just two small problems with that. Number one, Abraham was as good as dead, being almost 100 years old. And number two, his wife's womb was also as dead as a hammer because she was about 90 years old. And yet, when God says, I'm going to raise up life out of your wife's dead womb, Abraham says, I believe you. That's the kind of God that Abraham trusted in for his justification. In the words of chapter 4, verse 17, Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. And it's the same thing is true of us. Same thing is true. We may know more about God than Abraham did because we got more revelation than he did. But the God that we believe in for justification is the same God that Abraham believed in for his justification. Which is exactly why Paul makes the connection between Abraham's faith and our faith in verse 23. Notice, verse 23 says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in who? Not just the one who gives life to the dead, generally speaking. But it will be counted to those who believe in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Do you see the connection here? Like in both cases, justifying faith embraces the God who raises the dead. In Abraham's case, it was giving life to Sarah's dead womb. In our case, it's God giving life to Jesus' dead body. But in both cases, it's the same God. Abraham saw this from afar under types and shadows. We see the fulfillment up close in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? But this is saving faith. This is justifying faith. If you want to be saved from the wrath of God, if you want to escape condemnation and be justified in His sight, you must not only believe that Jesus died for your sins, you must also believe that God raised Him from the dead. This is chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will what? You'll be saved. You'll be saved. You've got to believe this. The good news is not simply that Jesus has died. It's also that Christ is risen. The question is, do you believe it? Now, listen, it's true whether you believe it or not. Right? And it wouldn't do you any good to believe it if it weren't true. It doesn't do any good to believe things that aren't true. It's true whether you believe it or not. But it can be true and not do you any good as well. Jesus can be raised for all eternity. And unless you believe in Him and trust in Him, it's not going to do you a lick of good. You've got to believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus, it provides content for our saving faith. This is the kind of God that the gospel calls you to believe in. The God who raises the dead. And friends, if you know yourself at all, if you know anything about the depths of your own heart, if you know anything about how impossible it would be to make up for all the sins that you've committed in your life, then you know that justifying you is going to require nothing short of a miracle. Friends, the good news is that's the kind of God that Romans 4 presents us with. That's the kind of God that the gospel reveals to us. The kind of God who gives life to the dead. The God who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our offenses and raised for our justification. Let's pray and then come to the table and continue to worship Him. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your blessing and seal of approval upon Jesus' sacrifice. Father, thank You for knowing what it would take to convince us. Father, thank You for telling us who You are, for revealing Yourself to us and telling us who we are to believe in and why You're worth our faith. So Father, strengthen us. Lord, if the resurrection seemed foolish before today, cause it to appear as the wisdom of God. Lord, open our eyes. And Lord, as we come to the table, help us to remember how the risen Lord laid down His life for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.